Well, let's transition to our next pericope of the month. It's Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through chapter 10 and verse 8. It is a revised common lectionary passage for Proper 6 in ordinary time, which is June 18th. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles: first Simon, also known as Peter, his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not take a road leading to Gentiles, and do not enter a Samaritan town, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have a skin disease, cast out demons. You've received without payment. Give without payment. You know, I find it interesting, Mike, that Jesus told the disciples to ask the Lord to send workers into the harvest field, and they became the answer of that prayer because they were sent out themselves. What should we make of this, if anything?
Yeah, that's an interesting observation. I take a principle from that: be careful what you pray for.
That's right.
Seriously, though, I think we often pray to God for things he's already given answers to. I certainly hear that a lot in church where, again, I'm not being mean about people, but we often hear lots and lots of prayers to God for this and that. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, he's already answered those prayers. He's already given us the answers to those things. He's already given us half of what you've talked about through Jesus or in Scripture. And I think we need to be more educated, if I could say that. I mean, I would say that because I'm a theologian, of course. But God has actually given us more than sometimes we even think. And so just being reminded of that is a good thing. And then here, I think, is a leadership lesson. Leaders aren't those who climb the top of a tree or climb onto a throne and then dictate and delegate to others. I mean, there may be some delegation in large organizations. That's fine. I'm not against that. But leaders aren't ones who don't do the work and get others to do it. Leaders are ones who do the work, and they lead in the work. And I think Jesus is teaching these disciples here a really important lesson, a countercultural lesson. Don't be like the Romans. Don't set yourself up in legions and hierarchies and try to get up that totem pole of success. That's not how it works. The harvest is there. The workers are few. So you guys lead the way. You show what it's like. You do the work. That is what leadership looks like. Perhaps Jesus is reminding the disciples not to get too big for their boots. We see on various occasions disciples arguing with each other about who might be the greatest in the kingdom and who might sit at the head of the table and close to Jesus. And I think here perhaps Jesus is trying to say to us as a church, and we need it, that the higher you get in church leadership, the more you should still be doing the work, not doing it. It's a curious thing in church circles where the bigger a church gets, the senior pastor somehow invariably becomes a CEO. And the very things that they wanted to do as a pastoral leader initially are the first things they give up: pastoral care, for one of them. I've never quite understood that, other than perhaps a sacrifice to power and the regime of the world. And so here, I think the gospel of Jesus Christ for leaders and disciples is there's no ladder to climb. Those with leadership have greater responsibility and will be judged more than others because they have to continue to do the work. And so I do find it interesting, yeah, that be careful what you pray for, because most often we are the answer to the solution. We are the solution to the problem, I should say, the answer to the prayer.
Yeah.
I think that's a really curious thing in that text.
Yes, and I appreciate what you said, that often what we're praying for, it's already been given in Jesus Christ. And so when we say, God bless you, and of course that is an appropriate thing to say, but we should also say, God has blessed us. Yeah. Just look at Jesus. Yeah. We are ultimately blessed. Well, Jesus gave the instruction. Oh, go ahead.
And just these sometimes constant prayers, you know, show me your will for my life, you know, is sort of the teenage young adult angst. And it's like, he's done that quite clearly in Scripture. He's showing us the will for his will for each of our lives. If we are faithful and passionate and true to him, then the rest will take care of itself. We seem to be praying for the insignificant things rather than the important things, if that makes sense. And it's just a constant challenge not to conform the gospel to our culture, but to conform our culture to the gospel. And so particularly in our Western industrialized, over industrialized worlds, where we've learned to control and manipulate everything, we then try to do that in our faith. And again, here I think Jesus is saying quite clearly to us today, you won't manipulate or control me. If you want to harvest, then you are going to be the harvesters.
Yes.
That's how it works. And when we get back to grassroots stuff, we fall in love with it all over again. Talking to people, sharing the faith. When someone actually receives Christ and there's rejoicing in heaven, there's also rejoicing on earth. And again, sadly for some of us, it's been a long time between drinks, if you like. I did that when I was in youth group, and we did a lot of that stuff when we were young adults. Now that we're mature and we've got mortgages and we've got jobs and we've got children and we've got all the rest, we tend not to do that anymore. And again, I take from this text, you never outgrow doing the work of God, and particularly leaders.
Yeah, you talked about how in Western society it's a challenge, ongoing challenge, not to conform our prayers to culture and the way that we view our worldview, if you will, but also not to center ourselves. Jesus is the center, not me. But often I've got to catch myself that I'm praying in terms of myself at the center of the story, which makes my prayers pretty small. And we want to remember who's at the center of all this. And the one who is at the center gave instruction to herald good news, which is the kingdom of heaven has come near. Let me ask you this. Is it possible to herald that good news about the kingdom but not really understand what the kingdom is?
That's interesting. yes and no. Surely you can't herald or proclaim that of which we know nothing about, otherwise we wouldn't have anything to say, but neither can we know everything about what the kingdom of God means. So it's a yes and no, and I don't mean that to escape the question. We can have confidence in the king, the reality of his reign, the scope of his reign. We can proclaim that to all and sundry, and we can do that as a 5-year-old, as a 15-year-old, as a 50-year-old, you know, that we don't need a massive IQ for any of that stuff. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, that's as good as it gets. But so we can herald that. We can herald the kingdom to that extent. But to think we know everything about the kingdom, now that's where we get in trouble. That's where people like me, theologians, can sometimes get in trouble by thinking we know more than we do. So for me, it's having that deep and utter confidence in the clear things that Jesus tells us. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He lived, died, rose again, and is coming again for us. We know these things for a fact. Other things that we do believe, we hold a bit more lightly. Well, I don't know what is the exact best form of church government. I'm in a Baptist church. I think that's really close. But so does every other church and every other form of church government. And we just agree to disagree on that stuff. I don't know what that might look like in the kingdom. I wrote a little book, a popular book on heaven, an inkling of things to come, where I make this point that there are things we know for certain, and we should proclaim that from the rooftop. But in between those things, there are things we don't know for certain. But Jesus gives us hints. He gives us teaching. We have in Scripture little insights. So why did he give us some information, but not everything? So why didn't he tell us everything or nothing? And I think the reason is he gives us enough to pin our hope on, enough fact, enough reality, enough truth that we have hope and that rises within us. And then the other things I think he wants us to talk about as Christians. I want you to talk about this amongst yourself. What will heaven taste like? What will heaven smell like? What will heaven sound like? And that too is part of this, I call it after Lewis, a baptized imagination. James Smith might call it a social imaginary. Again, Bart calls it the strange new world of the Bible, where we start to see the world in different ways. There are more possibilities open to us than the non-Christian can see. They see, I'm looking out my window now, they see a tree. We see a tree created by a good God. And so the tree leads us to God. For others, it's just a tree. So I think we can proclaim the kingdom. We can proclaim the reality of it. We just need to be chastened that we don't know the full truth, and we keep bringing that back to Scripture, back to Christ, and back to discussion in the church, that social imaginary, which is something that we haven't done very well, I think, in modernity. The last couple of hundred years, it's all become mathematics, to be crude, rather than imagining the reign and realm of Christ now with a chastened humility.
That is so profound what you said about imagination, and it made me think of a Eugene Peterson quote from his book, Tell It Slant. He said, Jesus used language to teach, but unlike the teaching in schools, lectures designed to do the thinking for us often, Jesus's teaching sparkled with scintillating aphorisms. He wasn't so much handing out information as reshaping our imaginations.
I think that is
so true, so true.
That's a good quote. I've got a postgrad student at the moment who's trying to answer the question, what is a theologically informed definition of the imagination? So are we pointing it to that book?
Good. It's fantastic. Mm.